turn to, we're going to read Matthew. We're going to read Matthew 13, verses 53 through 57, which is where we are in our study of the book of Matthew. And we're also going to read Isaiah 53, just a couple of verses from there, and Isaiah 8. And so, when you're preaching through books of the Bible, you come to some passages, and they're really difficult to think through the parables that we just came through. Sometimes it takes a lot of study to put all of that together and to try to just to comprehend all that's there. And then you come to another passage of Scripture, and you're like, what am I going to preach from that text of Scripture? You know that it's important because the Word of God is inspired, and you know that God chose to have that in the passage. And so that's where we come today. We come to a passage of Scripture that maybe you've never heard a message preached from this specific text before. In your reading, maybe it's a passage that you would just sort of skip over and think it's kind of a filler, and there's not much there. But today we're going to talk about an important aspect of the book of Matthew. You remember in the book of Matthew, when we began this study, the very first message was titled, Fulfilled, How I Love to Proclaim It. The point was, in our discussion of the book of Matthew, is that we mentioned that Matthew writes his book in such a way as to show us how that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. That Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. Matthew is writing to Jewish Christians to help them understand how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. In many places, he is going to say, now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And so the word fulfilled, you see the word fulfilled often in the book of Matthew. But today, we're going to see a passage of Scripture where Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy concerning the Jewish Messiah, and Matthew is not going to specify that this is one of those fulfilled passages. He doesn't even make mention of it. But we recognize that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy we find in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter number 8, which we'll get there in just a little bit in our reading. So we're coming to a conclusion of a section of the book of Matthew. Remember, maybe you remember, we said there are five discourses in the book of Matthew, and this is the conclusion of the third discourse. Matthew chapter 11 through 13 is the segment where Jesus offers the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom is among you. But the Jews reject it. The statement that we read in our text today is going to be in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, and so we see this is a concluding statement. It's letting us know that a section is closing. This is the section, as we said, that the kingdom is offered to Israel. And Israel rejects their Messiah. So, we're also going to see that Matthew is highlighting the rejection of Jesus. And he's highlighting the rejection of Jesus by the rejection of Jesus in his own city. Constable, the commentator, says this, Matthew traced the course of opposition to the king carefully in this section. Israel's rejection of Jesus was so clear that the king began to tailor his teaching more specifically than to the nation of Israel, to individuals, unbelievers and believers alike. Thematically, the three chapters are held together by the rising tide of disappointment in opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus' ministry. He was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected. So we're going to see the fulfilling of the rejection of the Messiah. So let's read Matthew 13, begin reading in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon or Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we see there that Jesus is rejected in his own city. So what's the prophecy? What's a couple of prophecies that we find? And we'll turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53. And I know that DJ read that, but I want to go back and specify a couple of things here. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should despise him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So you see, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus is going to be despised and rejected. And in Isaiah 53, in Matthew chapter 13, what do we see? Jesus being despised and rejected. Isaiah 8 will be another passage of Scripture that shares with us that the Messiah will be rejected. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 13, it says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we see again the prophet Isaiah saying that Jesus will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some will be offended in him. That in Matthew chapter number 13. So we're going to look at Matthew 13, and there's three different places where we're going to see. We're going to see after the parables, we're going to see after his teaching, and then we're going to see after the rejection or the offense, after the offense. So that's how we're going to break down this passage of Scripture. First of all, in Matthew chapter number 13 and verse number 53, we're going to see the significance of after the parables in verse number 53, as we've already said. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, let's remember what was just happening. Remember the parables. Remember Jesus gave the kingdom parables, and he talked about the value of the kingdom, and he talked about the wheat and the tares, and he talked about the draw net. That was our point last week. And the point in the parables is that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is variable. It is valuable. The kingdom is going to reach into the entire world. And during the time of the kingdom, there's going to come a separation when the wicked and the righteous, or the wicked and the just, are going to be separated, and the wicked are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous, the just, are going to spend eternity with Jesus. Those parables of the kingdom and the coming kingdom have been given, and the kingdom was offered to the Jews if they would receive it. But we know that they rejected him. And so we understand that Jesus had given these parables. And the parables were to the multitudes first, and they rejected him. And then he gave the last few parables to his disciples, his apostles only. And we remember that those parables, specifically the parable of the draw net, was to encourage the apostles in the work that they had to do. What we want to remember that the only way for the perishing to be rescued, the only way for the lost to be found, The only way that those that are bound for hell can be rescued is by the ministry of the apostles and by the ministry of the church. And that's a challenge for us. We want to remember that the only way today that the lost are going to be found is if we take them the gospel. The only way that those that are the children of the devil can be rescued from the punishment of hell is for us to take them the gospel and to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and the Holy Spirit take that gospel and to convict their heart of sin and to, for God to draw them unto Himself. That's the only hope for this world. It's the preaching of the gospel. And you and I possess that gospel. Listen, the only way this world is going to be changed is by you and I taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And the apostles needed to be encouraged in that work, and so do you and I. We need to be encouraged. But listen, what this world needs is the gospel. It's the only thing that's going to change this world. As we look out and we think about how dark this world is and how people have turned their hearts away from God, listen, instead of us getting frustrated, that should encourage us to share the gospel more, because it is the only thing that's going to change life. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name Jesus Christ. So it should encourage us to take that gospel, because it's what the world needs. But after those parables have been given, Jesus goes into His own country, it says in verse 54, and He begins to teach in their synagogue. And we understand this was the way the church operated in its early existence. When Paul went to foreign countries, he always went into the synagogues and began preaching. Let's remember, when Jesus began to teach, he went into the synagogues and he began to teach. And you know, there was one place where he went in and he opened the scroll and he read to them from Isaiah 61, I think it is. And then he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." It was the manner of his ministry to go into the synagogue. And so Jesus is in his hometown. He's in the city of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach them, it says. And it says that they were astonished. And so as he went in and began to teach, his advisement to them was astonishing. We remember about Jesus as we studied. We understand that it says about Jesus that He taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. The way that Jesus taught was different, because the scribes and the rabbis in their teaching, they would say things like, well, the rabbis, they never gave a straight answer. Their manner of teaching was to answer a question with a question. And so they were always giving questions. They never spoke with authority. Or they would always say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said. They never took a definitive position. They would never stand as one having authority. But Jesus, when He came on the scene, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you read through that, Jesus said, "You have heard that it have been said by them of old, but I say unto you." Jesus taught as one having authority. He spake, as it were, the words of God. And His teaching was different. As a matter of fact, we'll look at a couple of examples in the book of John. In the book of John in chapter 5, Jesus is going to tie His teaching to the Father. In John chapter number 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hereto, and I work." Jesus is speaking with authority. This is the Father's work, and what the Father's work is My work. And so, you see the authority of Jesus and Him speaking after His Father. In John chapter number 8 and verse number 38, we see also Jesus speaking of the Father. He says, "I speak that which I have seen with My Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father." So what He's saying, I heard the Father speak, and what I heard the Father speak, I am speaking unto you. His authority and his the way he taught was astonishing to them, and they recognized the difference in the way that Jesus spoke. We need to be different than the world ourselves. We need to make sure that when the world hears us speak, they don't hear us speak our own opinions. We need to always be pointing people to the Scripture. Because the Scripture has authority. We don't have authority. We have the Word. And the Word has authority. You know, somebody might ask you, well, how do you feel about this? Well, it doesn't matter how I feel about this. I'm asked that question all the time. Mark, how do you feel about this? And that's the answer. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. What's the Word of God say? See, we need to have a biblical worldview where we view everything that's going on in the world through the lens of the Scripture, recognizing that the Word of God directs us every day in our lives. And if we need to view things like even the pandemic and what's going on because of that, we need to view that through the lens of the Scripture and understanding that this is leading up to what we find in the book of Revelation. And we need to view what's going on through the lens of Scripture. We need to see what's happening in our world according to what the Scripture says. And I don't want to chase that rabbit too much, but there was a difference in the words of Jesus and how He spoke, because He spoke as having authority. And the words that we speak as we go out into the world, they need to be different words than what the world delivers, because our words are based upon the authority of Scripture. Let's not forget that. And when we speak with the authority of Scripture, our advisement will be astonishing, because it will be according to the Word of God. So He came to them in the synagogue and he taught them, and they were astonished. And then they wondered about Him, because His ancestry was just average. They began to look at Him and they, this guy? We know this guy. We watched Him grow up. We saw Him playing in the streets. We know all about Him. How can this man have such authority? How can this man have such wisdom? He's just like one of us. What about his first 30 years? If he was so authoritative in his speaking, why didn't he speak earlier? And besides that, why didn't he start his ministry here? Why did he leave Nazareth to go somewhere else to begin his ministry? Why didn't he start it here? You see, all of these questions come up about who Jesus is because they had watched Him grow for 30 years. And nothing exciting, nothing that led anyone to believe that He was any more than the son of Joseph. Just a carpenter's son. Remember, as B.J. read, there is nothing about Him that would draw us to Him. There is no comeliness in Him that would draw us to Him. There was nothing astounding about the personage of Jesus. He was just your everyday average Jewish boy. He was just a carpenter's son. So they wondered, how can this guy have so much to say? How does he have this wisdom and these words? What we understand as we study Scripture is that this is not the first time that Jesus came to His hometown. If you go to the book of Luke in chapter number 4, Jesus came to Nazareth earlier in His ministry. In verse number 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found a place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel before He has sent Me, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in his synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So earlier he came to them and preached and showed them how that he had fulfilled the scripture, and they would not receive him. They despised him. They rejected him. Matthew doesn't say, now this was done that it might be written, that it might be fulfilled which was written. He doesn't say that, but that's exactly what's going on. Matthew was writing in such a way that he was despised and rejected of men in Isaiah 53 is being shown to you in Matthew 13. Where he is a rock of offense to some in Isaiah 8. Matthew's writing in such a way to show that he was offense to many. So Matthew is showing a fulfilled scripture even though he's not specifying that scripture is fulfilled. But what do we see about Jesus? Here in Matthew, or in Luke chapter number 4, they want to throw him headlong down the hill. Jesus comes back later. I mean, they despised him and have rejected him, but Jesus comes back later and offers himself to them again. What do we see there? Jesus is full of long-suffering. He is slow to anger. What do we know about it as we look at the life of Jesus? How Jerusalem and his people reject him so often. What do we find towards the end of his life as he approaches the city and he looks out? He sees in the distance Jerusalem. And he weeps. And he cries over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He longs for the lost sheep to be found. He longs for his people to no longer reject him. This shows us his long suffering. This is one of the messages of the parable of the draw net. That until the draw net is drawn, until the end of the age, there's hope for the lost. The day of repentance is available. We need to be encouraged by that because people may reject our message. People may turn away the love that we try to share with them when we share with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They may reject us and they may reject our message, but we should not stop loving them. We should not stop sharing with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Who knows but that God might be gracious to draw them unto himself. And so we need to understand the long suffering of God, that Jesus returned to Nazareth even though they rejected him. He still brought to them the message of who he is, the coming Messiah. And we need to be encouraged to continue to take the message of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world, even though we might be rejected, because we never know. One sows, one waters, and God gives the increase. We never know when God is going to give the increase. So they wondered, how does this man have this wisdom and these works? And they reject him with their unbelief, but Jesus continues to share the gospel with them. You see, his ancestry is average because they say in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Those in Nazareth were only looking at the outward appearance. They looked at Jesus and they said, we've seen him down in the shop. I mean, I go into my living room and there's that sofa he made for me out of wood, or we go in the kitchen and there's the table that he made, or we can go and Kimberly's uncle's making these wooden bowls now, you know, he made bowls like that maybe. Or we go in the cabinets and there's the bowl that he made. He's just a carpenter's son. They've forgotten something about who Jesus is. They've forgotten that you can trace the lineage of Jesus back to David. To them, his ancestry is average. But he has royal blood in his veins. Go back to the book of Matthew in chapter 1. What do we see about Jesus? Matthew chapter 1 in verse number 6. It says, and Jesse beget David the king. And David the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Go over to verse number 16. And Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we know that he wasn't physically in this instance. The blood relative of David. But his lineage is traced back through Solomon. And Matthew Henry says about him, though a carpenter, yet he was a person of honor. Let me just turn, I know I've had you turn on a lot, so just let me turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11, to tell us about Jesus, where it says this about him. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Jesus had royal lineage. You can trace him back to his lineage, back from Solomon to David. And he is the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter number 11. You say, well, yeah, that's his lineage, but what about blood? You see, they said, back in our text, it's not this, the carpenter's son, it's not his mother called Mary. Again, they look at Mary and, you know, they all know the story, right? You know Mary. She's pregnant, not married. Oh, Mary's been doing something she shouldn't have been doing, was the story around town, right? So they know Mary. They should know Mary's story. They should know all about the birth of Jesus. They ought to know that. Shouldn't they know the testimony of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Shouldn't they know that? But not only do they know all of that, but let's look at also the lineage of Mary. In the book of Luke, in chapter number 3, you want blood? Let's trace the lineage back through Mary. Luke chapter number 3, verse 23. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maah. And we go all the way down to verse 31, which was the son of Beliah, which was the son of Menahem, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Guess what? Mary was of the lineage of David also. Both sides of the family of Jesus could trace their lineage back to David. Guess what? His ancestry to those in Nazareth may seem average, but his ancestry is not average. He has royal blood in his veins. He can be the Messiah because he is the direct descendant of David. They were looking at the outward appearance, and they didn't take the time to look at his lineage, which, by the way, every family in Israel would know. Every family would know their lineage because they were all looking for the Messiah. They wanted to be the family that birthed the Messiah into the world. And so they should have known. Where it says that Mary was the daughter of Heli, that lets us know that when it says, if you go back there in Luke chapter 3, where it says, talks about Joseph being the son of Heli, it's actually Joseph takes the place of Mary because Joseph is Mary's husband. Mary was the son of Heli. Joseph, they consider him in the lineage because he is Mary's husband. More appropriately, we would say it today that Jesus was the son of Heli. We're tracing the lineage of Jesus back through. And notice it's a different son. Joseph's lineage was traced through Solomon. Mary's lineage was traced back through Nathan. But both of those are the sons of David. And what we see from this is what we might miss out on by looking at an outward appearance. We need to remember that God is no respecter of persons. You know, we may think, well, that person's not qualified to do this or that, or why would God use someone like that? We're looking on the outward appearance. We're looking at the circumstances of someone's life and say, well, God could never use that person. God shows us here to not be a respecter of persons. That God doesn't look on the outward appearances man looks on, but God looks on the heart. And so we need to be careful of looking at life with natural eyes, and we need to look at the things of this world with spiritual eyes and make sure we don't make decisions based upon skin color. That we don't make decisions based upon ethnicity. That we don't make decisions based upon socioeconomic status. God is no respecter of persons. We're all born in the image of God. We're all made after one blood. And listen, we need to also not make decisions based upon what we might perceive as disabilities. Some of the greatest servants of Christ have had physical disabilities. They have been blind. They're quadriplegians. They have done some of the best work for the kingdom. And I know we're prone to despise those and make fun of those who are afflicted physically or maybe even mentally or whatever. God has used many people. So for us to look at the outward appearance and be a respecter of persons and make a judgment on someone because they are physically afflicted, we're sinning when we do that. And we're becoming a respecter of persons, and God convicts us or condemns that. We should not be doing those things. And so this helps us understand how that we shouldn't be looking on the outward appearance. Is not this, you know, the carpenter's son? There's Mary, and we know her. And remember, she got pregnant with him while she wasn't married. Whoo! She's a mess, but she's the mother of our Lord. brothers? Aren't his brothers here with us? We know them, right? And we remember that early on in the ministry of Jesus, his brothers rejected him. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they followed him. John Bloom in Desiring God said this, according to the Apostle John, not even his brothers believed in him in John 7:5. That's incredible. Those who had lived with Jesus for 30 years really did not know him. Not one of Jesus' brothers is mentioned as a disciple during his pre-crucifixion ministry. But after his resurrection and ascension, there they are in the upper room worshiping him as God in Acts 1:14. So eventually the brothers received Jesus as the Messiah, but even his own brothers didn't get it. And his sisters, they're not named, but they are believed to be Mary and Salome. Scripture has nothing to say of them. Their presence in Nazareth seems to be a point of contention for the citizens of the city. Listen, we know him. We know this guy. There's his brothers. There's his sisters. Jesus is known too well. They know all about him, they think. Because they think they know all about him. Again, didn't we watch him grow up? Didn't we see him playing in the streets? Because they think he's just common, he becomes an object of scorn. He is rejected by the common man, even his family. And that is history, just average. Remember the words of John. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his This shows us, this text of Scripture shows us that Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was a stone of stumbling for many. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies concerning him, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Think about it. There is the Messiah in their midst. Preaching of Messiah is present here in your midst. And how many of you want nothing to do with him? So we have after the parables, and then we have after his teaching, and now we're going to look at after the offense. Verse 57 says, and they were offended in him. They looked at Jesus. They looked at what he did. They were offended in him. How does Jesus respond? But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Again, this is a popular example, a classic example of familiarity breeds contempt. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he despised the shame. In other words, he didn't care about the shame that the world brought upon him. He was not troubled by the rejection of his fellow citizens. It did not bother him that they didn't want anything to do with him. And that's an encouragement to us also. When it comes to the work of the Lord, we want to understand that he's told us, listen, they hate me, they're going to hate you. So we should not be worried if the world rejects us. We should not allow it to concern us if the world rejects our message. We understand that's what's going to happen. The world is going to reject it. Only those who are given spiritual eyes and are drawn by the Holy Spirit are going to be able to receive Jesus Christ. So we want to understand the message is going to be rejected by many. So don't be discouraged if your message and your ministry is rejected. Instead of returning an answer to their fullest suggestions as they deserve, he mildly imputes it to the common humor of the children of men to to undervalue excellencies that are cheap and common. You don't miss the water till the well's gone dry. You know, I read in a book, and studying, just before church started, I was going back and reading some things about this text, and it was given an illustration about how there was, in a foreign land, in a tropical country, there was an island which had very little water supply, and there was a drought that came, and because of the drought, all the water's drying up, and people are dying because of thirst, and a man goes and he digs a well on his property, and out of that well comes life-giving water, so all of his family is sustained, and even though all around him many are dying, he has water on his property. So he digs a ditch and makes it available to all of the citizens in the surrounding area. And some of them, even though there was life-giving water present, they would not come because the story began to be told that he gained that water by witchcraft and by sorcery. And so there were some people that would go, that refused to take the water, and they went and perished for thirst because they felt like the man got the water. This story goes, the man got the water by wizardry. Fresh life-giving water available, but many rejected it. And the book that I was reading said this is an allegory. In other words, that's the way the message of Jesus is. The life-giving water from Jesus is available. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. But too many reject it. Some of you today may be rejecting that life-giving water. So what was the outcome of their rejection? Here's the indictment. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. After they were offended, he did no works. Notice it says he did not many mighty works. So it's apparent he did some. He did some works. He spoke with authority. They were astonished at his teaching. He did miracles. We don't know what miracles they were, but he did mighty works. Still yet they rejected him. Once again, miracles will not cause someone to have faith. Jesus did miracles in the presence of these people and they still rejected him. Their unbelief hindered the hand of God from moving in their midst. You know, we don't consider the significance of unbelief the way that we should. Unbelief is a failure to trust. Because, remember, the word belief is to entrust. And so unbelief is a failure to trust. And listen, unbelief is not necessarily a choice not to believe. You don't have to not believe to make a choice saying, I'm not going to believe that. You don't have to make a conscious choice not to believe, to practice unbelief. You just don't believe. And that unbelief caused their hands not to move. Caused God's hand not to believe. They did not take the time to believe. So I've been thinking about that and thinking about it in our own lives. How does unbelief play out in our own lives? How can we not believe? We can doubt the ability of the gospel to change a life. When we believe that someone is too great a sinner to be saved, we're practicing unbelief. When we come and we sit and we listen to the Word of God preached, and the Bible tells us it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, and we don't believe the Lord is going to save someone, that's unbelief. When we don't believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we doubt the ability of the Word of God to transform a life, that's unbelief. When we fail to forgive someone as Jesus told us to forgive, that's unbelief. When our hearts are filled with fear instead of a simple trust in the goodness of God and His providence, that's unbelief. When the baby wakes up with a fever and we we do not pray, that's unbelief. When the wrong person wins the election, and we think the end is near, that's unbelief. If we took the time, we could think of many ways to where we go to the world. We depend on what's going on in the economy. We don't trust God. That's unbelief. You see, the people in the city didn't necessarily say, we're not going to believe him. They just didn't believe. He did work in the city. He showed signs of his majesty. Yet their unbelief slowed the hand of God. Their unbelief tied the hands of God. Of course, he can work if he chooses to. Yet when unbelief is displayed, God chooses not to work. Barnes comments on this with this passage. That is, it would have been useless to the great purposes of his mission to have worked miracles there. We are not to suppose that his power was limited by the belief or unbelief of people, but they were so prejudiced, so set against him, that they were not in a condition to judge of evidence and to be convinced. They would have charged it to derangement or sorcery or the agency of the devil, which they already have, by the way, right? Those works you're doing them by the hand of Beelzebub. And so they did not believe. And Jesus did not work in their heads. No, have you ever seen Jesus work in your life? Say, I can't remember the last time Jesus worked in my life. Is it because of a belief? So we come to the conclusion of this section of Matthew, and we are left with a challenge. Will we receive the truth as it was revealed, understanding the coming of the kingdom? Will we be challenged to seek the lost sheep? Will we believe in the power of Jesus to change lives? Those in Nazareth knew Jesus. They saw him grow up. They saw him playing in the streets. We also know that as they watched him, Luke chapter number 2 tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So they knew him. They watched him and they saw how he had the favor of God upon him. Yet their familiarity with Jesus caused them not to believe in him. What will be our response? We know Jesus. We know His Word. We know what His Word says. We know about His church and all of that. But will we believe He's going to move? What will we say? Oh, well, maybe even when the seducers are just waxing worse and worse, and that's just the way it's going to be. And we begin to discredit the ability of the Scripture. We begin to say, well, nobody's going to be saved anymore, so we might as well give up. Are we going to not believe in the power of the Scripture? Are we not going to believe in the power of God to heal? Will we believe in the power of God to work among us? Will we believe that God will work for us? Will we believe? Or will it be said of our lives? He did not give me many words in their lives because of their what will be the testimony of your life? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity we have to be in your house, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will take your word and make it effective. God, I pray that you will challenge our unbelief. Lord, don't let us continue on in unbelief. Stir our hearts to believe. We thank you that Jesus is worthy of believing. In his name we pray. Amen.